If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we will be in there, like I said, for quite a few months. And I always learn something from Margot's Children's Corner messages, and I didn't know that people took their birds and cages out for a walk, and so I learned that. So I guess it's not as strange as me taking my ferret for a walk on the leash. I guess that will kind of move in there just a little bit. This morning I want to lay the foundations for 1 Corinthians. I want to show you that even though that we are a couple of thousand years separated from the people this time frame, that we are really not much different than this church. As a matter of fact, the United States looked very similar to 1 Corinth. And so let's go ahead and read our passage. I was spending the majority of my time this morning laying the foundation for us moving forward. And I've chose 10 verses by mistake. I'm really only going to deal with the first 9, starting on verse 10 next week. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to follow along with me. And the title of this message is Hello Church. This is the Apostle Paul wanting to grab their attention. He's saying, I miss you guys. I need to talk to you guys. I need to help you guys. And so starting in verse 1, Paul starts out, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who are in every place, called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. There's a universality about that among believers, but solely believers. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, and even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. I think that was mentioned earlier this morning. Here's the part that I love. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful by whom you are called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a letter of love that comes from your apostle, that is driven by your Spirit, that is meant to penetrate the hearts of your believers, to both encourage, to edify, and to change, to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would have your way and your will with this word in the lives of those who are here this morning that are in need of a touch of your word or a touch of your grace so that we might grow in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that just about everybody in here has heard that you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. True? I mean, some of us would like to choose our family, but we're just kind of stuck. And the same's true with our spiritual family. You can pick your friends, but you can no more than pick your spiritual family than you can by picking your friends. Because our spiritual family is just as united or more united than our biological family is. You know, sometimes when our biological family, we get so frustrated with one another, we want to throw in the towels. And when we throw in the towels, What we have a tendency to suffer from is an eternal separation. If you have a non-believer in your family and friction gets so bad that you leave your family member, you are eternally separated from that person and you will never see them again. But if you have believers that are at war with one another and they separate, the sad reality of it is they can't stand one another here on this earth, but they're not going to be eternally separated. They're going to be eternally joined together in heaven. Now, you know, I know that in heaven all the remnant of sin will be wiped away. We will be sanctified to the fullest extent. We will be glorified, and we won't have this thought, but I have this thought on earth that, you know, somebody that rubbed me wrong in heaven, what an embarrassment it would be to run into them in heaven and say, oh, I didn't expect to see you here. So the reason that I bring this up is because It is of utmost importance for the Apostle Paul to grab the Corinthians by the collars and say, you guys need to get this right. I love you in the Lord, and the Lord loves you, and He died on the cross for you. That's talking about the grace given to you that you're going to spend eternity together. You have to get this right. And the Bible speaks of much value of the stick-to-itiveness of church members in relationship to one another. When brothers and sisters and of the local local congregation, whether it be happening in Corinth or Crete or Galatia or Philippi or Athens or Rome or Roersville, God's word makes it abundantly clear that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be united in one spirit, in one mind, moving in one direction underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're not perfect. And that's what makes it so hard. And we're going to see that in this letter. I'm more like Tom than I am probably like Steve. And I'm certainly a whole lot more like Kathy than I may be like Margot. I mean, we got different personalities and differences, and we're coming together and we're trying to work together, and we got to iron some of these things out. But we're not perfect. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this. In Acts chapter 20, I believe it's Acts chapter 20, Paul's standing before Ananias, the high priest, and he says something to him, and then Ananias commands one of the soldiers standing by, wraps Paul in the mouth, and Paul turns around and calls him a whitewashed wall. And then he's reminded, that was the high priest that you just now disrespected in front of the entire congregation. And Paul bows down because he knows he's an ambassador under the Lord Jesus Christ, and he apologizes. Most of us wouldn't do that, right? We would say, come on, you started something now. But Paul recognized that he stood before a non-believing group of people and believers, and that he needed to behave quite differently. And my aim is that as we spend the next several months going through 1 Corinthians, we learn and grow from the challenges that they faced, and that we can potentially look inside and see some of the personal challenges that we face, so that we can look at some of the challenges that our churches face, so that we can deal with them in a spiritual manner, whether we actually have to talk about them with one another or whether we just actually deal with them with the Lord, like I just did this morning sitting in that chair over the vaccine. Right now, I had great opinions about it. Right now, I don't care. I really don't. You want to take it? Take it. You don't want to take it? Don't take it. I'm not going to be a stumbling block to you one way or the other. But I'm going to take it because the Lord knows when I'm coming home, and I don't want to be a stumbling block for those who think that they should take it. And sorry if you're one who thinks you shouldn't, then I guess I am a stumbling block. Anyhow. Well, let's get to some background stuff to get an idea of who Paul's writing to. And what a wonderful thing about the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is between the book you're reading, whether it happens to be Corinth or Philippi or the Philippians or Galatians or the book of Acts. And if you read in the book of Acts, between all these other books, you can kind of discern a historical timeline of what's going on. And what I would really encourage you for homework, because I think this will set it up for you, if you go back to Acts chapter 16 and start in verse 1 and read up and through chapter 18, you'll get an idea of what Paul went through in order to found the church of Corinth. Because you'll see Paul in a fever getting to the Corinthian people as he's being chased from town to town. And so we're going to discuss some background material and the place of writing. And I'm going to ask Betsy to bring up the first slide. And it's inherent within the book. It lets us know where Paul's writing from. Paul writes from Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. And so in chapter 16, verse 7 and 9, Paul says, "For I do not want to see you now just in passing." That's a clue. Too many problems to deal with just in passing. And he says, "I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened there for me." Did y'all bring a lunch today?
Yeah, I got everybody scared now.
The founding of the church. When Paul founded this church, he was on a whirlwind tour. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, remember, he gets the Macedonian call. He's over in Asia Minor, and he's got this call to go over into Europe, and he's supposed to go over there and plant some church over there, and the Spirit makes it abundantly clear that he's supposed to go over there. And the first place that he went to and he preached the gospel was Philippi. And he runs into a demon-possessed woman. And she carries on. And so Paul figures in order to preach the gospel, be more effective, he'd do her a favor and he'd exorcise her of the demons, which actually cut off the cash flow of the guy that was kind of passing her around as a soothsayer or as a fortune teller. And so he ticks everybody off in town, those who want to get their palms red and those who have gotten their palms red and those who are getting their palms greased. And so they decided they want to lynch Paul, and Paul's compadres tell him, Paul, it's time for you to leave town. Next, in Acts chapter 17, he moves on to Thessalonica. And guess what Paul does when he gets to Thessalonica? He preaches the gospel. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does he get for all of his troubles in Thessalonica? He gets a huge mob after him, and he has to pack his tent up and he has to move on down the road. The brothers send Paul away before things get worse, and he travels to Athens and does what? He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel in the Areopagus, in the mega center for wisdom. Paul goes through and he sees this inscription to the unknown God, and Paul says, I can use this as an illustration to show them what they do not know about God. I know about God. And they say that some will listen, some won't listen, and apparently it kind of teetered out just a little bit, and then what does Paul do? Paul moves on. And that lands him at Corinth. And he has an extensive stay at Corinth. And Betsy, you bring up our next slide in Acts chapter 18, verses 8 through 11. And I'm building on, he's running through the European area, and he comes down to Corinth, and it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. That's after he preached the gospel, together with his entire household. And many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I love that. God says, I've got your back. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, I don't believe that God's talking physically to Paul, because Paul does get attacked many times. He gets shipwrecked, he gets beat. But I think that God says that the most important thing that you got to do is lay up your treasures in heaven. Don't worry about it. They're not going to ultimately defeat you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And look, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That is by far the longest stay that Paul has had with any particular church, so you can understand the amount of investment that Paul has and how much he loves this particular church. And it's a mess. It's a terrible mess. Paul deals with division, marriage, divorces, lawsuits, incest, homosexuality, liberty, idolatry, the Lord's Supper being defamed, nationality, and just plain old worldliness. It's a mess. Have you turned on our news lately? It's a mess. And Paul loves them. That by itself ought to say that as messed up as we are of God's people, and as much God emphasizes that he loves this particular church, it ought to show us that he loves us immensely ourselves. So what kind of people make up this particular church? And I think it's really beneficial for us to understand what these people were about and talk about what the makeup of Corinth is. And I think that you'll see or that you'll think that it's pretty much the same with the United States of America. I want you to bring a map up of Corinth. And that little section, I don't know if you can see it or not, this little section right here is an extremely important makeup of Corinth. Corinth had been founded for hundreds of years, but I'm not going to go back that far. But that little piece of area right there, the people who made up Corinth were former military people, high-ranking officials. And what they would do is they would come there. It was a mega center for trade. And that little area right there was so important because 6 months out of the year, they could not go from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea because the weather was so horrible. What they would do in that little area right there is that they would charge people an exorbitant amount of money to carry commerce from one side down there at the Saranac Gulf up to the Gulf of Corinth and charge an exorbitant fee in order to do that 6 months out of the year. You have retired military people. You've got fairly uneducated people. You've got a lot of tradesmen moving in order to exploit that particular setup. You've got free men who have secured their freedom. And so you've got people from all different nationalities, all different type of religions, all type of tolerances of one of another. And it, pretty much you could do whatever you wanted. We really don't care. The only thing we care about is that we're making a huge living and we got a lot of money. And to me, it kind of sounds a little bit like the United States. Do whatever you want, worship whoever you want. As long as we make money, that's all that really matters. And that's some of the makeup of them, especially when you've got people who are of high-ranking military background who are retired and they're used to telling people what to do, and then they get an opportunity to get people underneath of them and make money. It makes it even more difficult, at least for some. And Rome kept their eye on that place because of that little area. And that's why they strategically placed retired military people in that area to keep other nations from coming down and gobbling up that area. Very diverse culture. Almost everything is permissible. Hardly anything in Corinth was off the shelf. And I don't see much in the United States as being taken off the shelf anymore in the days that we live in. And they had something that they were very prideful of. It was called the Isthmian Games. It's kind of like the Olympic Games. It's been around for like 600 years. And it took place every other year. Even when they were conquered, they were still allowed to carry on the Isthmian Games. And then when they were reconstituted and allowed to have a little bit of their own freedom, they were allowed to continue on the games, uninterrupted Isthmian games, except for maybe one or two seasons, for almost 600 years. So they were very proud of their physical abilities. And Paul loved this church. And he spent a year and a half with this church. And he was showing them all the possessions that they had really didn't mean anything. He was trying to encourage them that the grace of God that imparted the Spirit that brought about salvation in their life was the most important thing to them. We believe that he stayed with them the winter as mentioned in his desires in chapter 16, verse 6. So we believe that he was there not only twice, but because of some of the other internal testimony. When in Acts chapter 20, it says that he stayed in Greece, but it doesn't say exactly where. We believe that Paul probably was there three times. It's a letter of love that we have in our hands. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul mentions a previous letter. You know that? 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul mentions a previous letter. So in 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul wrote to, he probably stayed there three times. He was there with them a year and a half. In Acts chapter 20, it says he stayed in Greece for 3 months, so he's probably there maybe two or plus years there. We know that he wrote two letters from 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, we know that there's three letters that Paul wrote. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:8, Paul mentions a letter that brought about such hardship and such severity in their life that the scholars are confirmed or convinced that Paul wrote at least four letters. And we only have two of them. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:9, Paul mentions a plurality of letters. And listen to me, it says in 2 Corinthians, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. So we don't know how many letters that he wrote, but we know that Corinth occupied a lot of Paul's time, and Paul had a lot of things in there that he needed to try to straighten out. They were a dysfunctional church because they were dysfunctional people. I don't even know when the first time I heard that term. The first time I heard it, I knew I belonged to it. So I'd like for you to participate with me in how many know what a dysfunctional family is? Show of hands. Physical participation. Tom, I'll talk to you after service. How many of y'all belong to a dysfunctional family? Let's see a show of hands. For those that didn't raise your hands, I'll talk to you after service as well. The more you look into anybody's family, the more you realize there's some dysfunction in that family. And when I was looking this up a little bit and looking at the dysfunction that's going on in the family of Corinth, there's five basic categories of dysfunctional families. And number one on that list is families with substance abuse, whether it happens to be alcohol or it happens to be drugs, and they even lump in pornography in that. And then you have the conflict-driven family, and this is the family where you got the live version of Family Feud all the time. They will argue about anything at any point, at any time, and they don't know how to communicate with one another, and they're just constant friction and static all the time in that family. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago that I did a funeral for one of those families and had to have, actually, the funeral director, Dennis George, had to call the police in order to stop a fight that was taking place out in front of the funeral parlor while the funeral was going on. They're a dysfunctional family. And then you have the violent family, where somebody's always ready to snap at a moment's notice, and it always keeps everybody on pins and needles, and you don't know how to operate, and your anxieties stay high all the time, and you stay on alert. Stay alert. And then you have the authoritarian families where you have parents that just basically tell their children what to do and not ask any questions and don't actually help them to grow up by trying to converse with them and teaching them why things are right or wrong or how you do things. They just say, do it and don't ask any questions, and that doesn't do anything for the family at all. And then you have the emotionally detached family, where they don't know how to express their love towards one another, and there's no hugging and no touching and no hand-holding. It's no words of affirmations or praises. And people who grow up in these families learn to just kind of hold their feelings into themselves, and they don't share them with them. And then they get married, and then they have a spouse that looks over and says, well, why don't you ever tell me that you love me? Why don't you ever hold my hand? Because they grew up in a dysfunctional family. So I go down through the list and I see the substance abuse family. I go, check, I got that one. Then I go down through the conflict-driven family and I say, yeah, check, we can check that one off. Then I go down through the violent family and I'm like, sadly, I got to check that one off. And then I go down through the authoritarian family where I was told to do and not ask any questions. And I'm like, you got to check that one off. And y'all going to fire me when I get done with this, aren't you? And then I go to the emotionally detached family and can't ever remember my dad hugging me. Not once. So I'm like, check that one off. We might not have them all, and it might not even be underneath your roof. But if you're honest with yourself, it's either going to be a sibling or an aunt or an uncle or somewhere along the line that's taking place, and it reverberates throughout the entire family. But Paul says, I still love you guys. And as long as we're in Christ and stay grounded in Christ, we can rise above this. And we're going to see how dysfunctional they are as we get ready to move through there. And I'm hoping not to bash the Corinthians, but I'm hoping to learn something for myself to raise me up out of the ashes. This is an audience Paul's dealing with. In many respects, it's just an ordinary church family that is saved by grace, that is dealing with dysfunction. And God refuses to give up on these guys. See, here's one of the things that I often hammer away about behind the pulpit is a matter of morality and ways that we're supposed to behave or not behave. And one of the things that Paul always blows my socks off when I get into one of his letters and I'm like, good googamooga, how them guys are behaving. And then I realize that Paul always calls them brothers, always calls them sisters, is always trying to encourage them to be where they're supposed to be in Christ, and he never comes down with a club on them. And the only people that he does is the people that he just necessarily has to, and we see that in 2 Corinthians, but we probably won't get to that letter. So the right way to read this letter or any New Testament letter is displace the name of the city of that letter and replace it with where we happen to be. So we could call it First Roarsville or First Church of the Valley, because God did preserve this letter in order for us to read it so that we could examine ourselves. And so I see this letter as not something that took place back in ancient first century Corinth. I see this as a letter that's taking place in 2021. So let's go down through in the few moments that we had remaining, and I promise I won't keep you too late. Actually, I think that we will end on time. So if we look at verse 1, Paul doesn't start with the customary greetings where Paul calls himself a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ as he does in some of his other letters. Paul starts out by saying, by the will of God, I am this person. Not only do I have the love that I have for you, but I've also got the authority to come to you by the will of God, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle of Jesus Christ is one sent as an ambassador or representative of Jesus Christ. And I don't come on my own. I come because God sent me to you. So Paul is not being more forceful. Paul is just having a need to state his authority. And his authority then is the same as the authority now, is that what is written between the pages of this letter is just as pertinent to us and just as authoritative to us as it was to them. Verse 2 not only reiterates the universality of this letter to all churches, but it emphasizes the cohesion that ought to be inherent in each local congregation when God has adopted us into his family. I see people's faces here on Sunday morning, and I'm telling you what, and I can't mention their names because I'll leave somebody out. And I look at them, and I'm like, I get to spend eternity with them. I get to spend forever and forever and forever, and some don't even have any issues with them that I can see. I mean, they might be angels among us, but those who do have issues that will rub me raw from time to time, they're all going to be gone. I get to spend eternity with you. And so Paul is writing to all churches, and he's talking about particularly this local congregation that has been adopted into the family of God that he's going to spend all of eternity with. And this isn't easy. We all come from so many different places, and the people at Corinth come from so many different places. I was born in Baltimore City and raised in Woodbine. How many of y'all are local Valley people? Two. Cindy and Neil come from PG County. I mean, they escaped out of there before it got as bad as it is. It's bad down there now. You're a local guy, right, Mark? Transplant? Margo's from Maine, right? Michigan. She's from the Mitten State. Diverse backgrounds. We view things slightly different. I find things hilarious that most people are repulsed by, you know, and they're like, well, that's just our pastor. You just got to ignore him. Our church is pretty good, but our pastor, you know, you got to stay away from him. 57 times in 16 chapters, Paul emphasizes who Jesus is by calling him Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that he's trying to get something through when he uses the title Lord 57 times in 16 chapters? And when Paul uses the term Lord, he's talking about sovereign, whom we shall bow to, whom Paul on the Damascus Road bowed to out of compulsion by what Jesus Christ did to him or met him on the Damascus Road. And I heard Dr. Draper, I bring him up a lot, but he's just one of those people that had a huge influence on me. And he told me one time, it's one of those things that just stick with you. And he said, one thing that you can know for certain is that you cannot in the same breath call Jesus Lord and say no at the same time. He either is or he is not. And I've talked to people and said that, you know, this is what Jesus says in his word. And I've actually had church members tell me, I don't care what it says, I'm not doing it. I'm like, holy moly. And they're like, I know I'm supposed to be doing it. It's a dangerous place to be. In verses 3 through 9, if you look through there and you take careful aim at it, you can see that Paul really desires the best for this church. Paul wants them to be everything in Christ. He wants them to be, first of all, he says, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fairly customary greeting of that time period. And then Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Because you're saved. Because we're family. Because you have the same grace extended to you that I have. In every way, he will enrich you in all speech and all knowledge. And that's worth camping on for just a few moments. Because it changes the way that we talk. It changes the intensity of our speech, but it also changes the words of our speech. We no longer talk the way that we used to talk back in the olden days. We now represent somebody and we're supposed to talk with grace. So it changes our speech, not just on Sunday morning. That's usually what happens. Usually you got a few people that try to flabbergast you with or stun you that they're willing to talk any which way. It doesn't matter where they're at, but most people will curve their speech in church and then speak differently at home or speak differently among their buddies or speak differently in the office. And then he says, in speech and all knowledge. And I don't believe that he's just talking about that we know more stuff, but I believe that what Paul is talking about is because of the Spirit that has been imparted to us that has converted us in our speech, but it has also given us everything that we need in order to make a proper decision that would be God-honoring. You know what I'm talking about, right? Often, if you're me, you push ahead and you keep asking God if this is your will while you're running ahead of him. You know what I'm talking about? You're down the road and you say, this is where you want me to be. This is where you want to be. And then when you run into a wall, you don't turn around and blame God. You're like, man, I knew better than that. If I just had paid attention to God's word and did what I was supposed to do in the first place, I wouldn't end up in this mess. So he's saying that he's given us the ability to do the things that we're supposed to do that are God-honoring and beneficial for ourselves. And Paul loves them. And the last thing that Paul wants to do in this church is he doesn't want to come down with a heavy hammer. But Paul's willing to go as far as he can and do whatever it takes in order to bring them closer to the Lord, because they are all one part of one big family. And in verse 4, he reminds them of their shared interest in salvation. In verse 4, where he calls it grace, by the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Remember what Jesus did for you. Don't forget it, because it's where we stand. Nobody else ever died for us. Nobody else has ever loved us that much that they gave their life up for us in order to free us from something we didn't even know that we were bound to, and that was sin. Paul says, I want you to know that God loves you. And know this, God loves those around you. They might not act like you, and they might not think like you, and they might not behave like you, but understand that they are a wonderful part of the tapestry of God's family. In verse 5, Paul reminds them that through the imputation of the Holy Spirit by God, he has given them all the tools necessary to be of God, to be a child of God. Again, by addressing speech. Verse 5 also tells us he's enriched us in Jesus Christ in all knowledge for conduct. And Brother Town, I'm going to come to an abrupt close here this morning. I was going to say to you this evening, I haven't been here that long. I want to close on verses 8 and 9. Paul reminds them that no matter how bad things get, if you're one of God's children, no matter how hard you fall, no matter how scunned your knee up is, no matter how many scars you have on your knees because you keep falling down and scraping them up, God is going to hold on to you to the end. Your race isn't dependent on your efforts. Your race is dependent on the grace that God gives you. Yield to that grace. Brother Town leads us in a song of invitation. I will just ask you, do you know this God that loved you enough that he penned a love letter for you 2,000 years ago so that you would be here today in order to hear that God loves you and he's willing to forgive you?
Please stand if you're able.